Let's pray together. Father, the word amazing seems like such an inadequate word to express our thanks for your grace. Lord, we are shocked and we are stunned that as part of a broken world, as part of a humanity that has sinned countless times, that has broken your law over and over again, that you would be gracious to us, that you would be merciful to us, that you would send your Son on our behalf and extend salvation to us is remarkable. It is mind-boggling. You would love us in such a way, even as the Scripture says, when we were your enemies, when we were rebelling, when we were fighting and dragging our feet against your will and even refusing to glorify you in our sinful, unchristian state. And Lord, we are here this morning because many of us in this room have been benefactors of salvation. We have exercised faith in you. We have sought to repent of our sins. We are moving towards eternity. And Lord, we are thankful because we are in a place where we can worship you together. We're in a place where we can study your word together, where we can build each other up and equip one another for the work of the ministry. And God, we are thankful that you've brought us here. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to turn to your word and to look at what it teaches us about yourself, about your nature, about why you are worthy of worship, why you are worthy of being sung to and about. And Lord, I just want to pray for all of us that as we look at a psalm this morning and we look at, Lord, some good reminders of why it is that we extend our praise to you, I want to pray that you would help us to be humbled in the ways that we need to be humbled. I pray that we would be awestruck again by your works, and Lord, that our response and our reaction to who you are would be a pleasant aroma. Lord, that would be sweet to you, and Lord, that would be honoring and pleasing. So guide us, Lord, as we look at your word together and as we enjoy this time of study. And we thank you again for the morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bible to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33 is going to be a chapter we're going to look at this morning. Where family is very thankful to be back from our California trip that we took. We got in yesterday, and you know, when we arrived in Santa Clarita about a week and a half ago, it was like 104, and it hasn't changed. I think everywhere we've gone, it's been in the hundreds, including coming back here to Wichita. I will say, though, on the way back, we drove through several periods of rain, and I don't know if it's like the same rainstorm we got last night, but you're welcome if we brought it. So, man, it's cooking. It's good to be here this morning. Good to be back with you and excited to see what the Lord's going to do. We are taking a little bit of a break just really this Sunday, today, a break from the study that we've been on in the Gospel of Matthew, and I wanted to look at a psalm together with you. Psalms, everybody loves the psalms. There are so many of these that are our favorites, and this is one of the many, many psalms that's really all about worship. It's all about what it means when we approach God and why we approach God in worship. And I want to say before we read the psalm that every Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you, if you haven't yet in your Christian life, you need to spend some time at some point reading a biography on Martin Luther. I would encourage you to get to know this man. Outside of the scriptures, there is probably, at least arguably, no more important saint in church history than Martin Luther. You can put a lot of guys on that list, but he's got to be up there as one of the most important figures in church history. This is the 500-year anniversary this year in 2017 is a 500-year anniversary of when what's called the Protestant Reformation began, and he is probably the key leader of that movement. He is the one who more or less helped lead a breaking away from a very corrupt Catholic church at the time and made some very right and biblical proclamations against the false gospel that was being propagated, and he contributed so much to the church, not just in his day and age, but all throughout history. We are benefactors of many things that God did through this man. In the fall, I'm very excited about this. In the fall, right around October, when the actual anniversary of Luther nailing the what's called the 95 Theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Right around there, we're gonna break again from our Gospel of Matthew series, and we're gonna spend some time looking at what are called the solas of the Reformation. That's a Latin word. There are five solas that summarize doctrinally why this movement was so important. And you've probably heard these phrases before: sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase that means by Scripture alone; sola fide, which means faith alone; solus Christus, which means Christ alone; sola gratia, which means by grace alone; and sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. These five solas are kind of the doctrinal mountain peaks of this period of time. And I'm very excited, coming up in the fall, we'll look at these different, kind of like a doctrinal statement from the Reformation, but one that really I think any church could probably adopt as their own statement of faith. But that's to come. But for this morning, one of the things that Martin Luther contributed outside of a lot of the arguments for the right kind of salvation, the right kind of soteriology, he, if you don't know this about him, he contributed an immense amount of important emphasis on the subject of music. He has written some hymns that you sing, Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Away in a Manger. And he wrote, I think, 40 or 50 other hymns. Many of them have either been lost or just simply aren't sung anymore. But he was a profound defender of music in the local church. In fact, you may not know this, but at the period of time in Martin Luther, when he was alive, the church at large did not have congregational singing. Over the period of history from the early church, which it seems like they did, that emphasis on congregational singing was all lost. In fact, one of the protests that Luther had against the Catholic Church was this separation of priesthood and laity. There was a big gap in a lot of different ways. They didn't encourage Bible study. They didn't encourage a lot of different things that we like to enjoy today. And so one of those things that just didn't take place was the congregation never got up to sing together. And Luther reintroduced this to the church. He put great emphasis on the importance of congregational worship through song. So he's one of the best defenders in church history of what we have just done, really the first part of the service, and what really biblically it seems like the Lord calls us to do. And I want you to hear a few of his thoughts about music. This is Martin Luther writing from the 16th century. He says, wrote this at one time, that I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the lovely gift of music, which is a precious, worthy, and costly treasure given to mankind by God. He says, the riches of music are so excellent and so precious that words fail me whenever I attempt to discuss and describe them. In summary, next to the Word of God, he said, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. He says it controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. He says, our dear fathers and prophets did not desire without reason that music be always used in the churches. Hence, we have so many songs and psalms. This precious gift has been given to man alone, that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. And then later he wrote this, the devil takes flight at the sound of music, just as he does at the words of theology. And for this reason, the prophets combined theology and music, the teaching of truth and the chanting of psalms and hymns. After theology, Luther says, I give the highest place and greatest honor to music. And there are many, many psalms. In fact, you could just simply argue that every psalm is a song to be sung. It is a prayer to be prayed. It is a means of expression of worship. And so many of these psalms are written from different circumstances. Some of them from caves. Some of them in the wilderness. Some of them kind of on the run. Some of them when things are going well. They write from various circumstances of life. They write with all kinds of emotion. And Psalm chapter 33 is one of the psalms we have that is an expression of worship with a tint towards an emphasis on instruments, on music itself. Worship is a broad term that refers to how we respond to God and who He is. So it doesn't just end with music. It just simply, you might say, includes music and so many other forms of glorifying God. But certainly music is one of them. And Psalm 33 is a great example of one of these many psalms we have where the psalmist, whoever he is, we don't know who the author is here, expresses worship in this song and includes and encourages and commands, you might even say, The use of instrumentation. And so I want us to look at this psalm together and just kind of reflect devotionally on what the psalmist has to say about how we approach God. The psalm begins this way. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with local shouts, or loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, but by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. You probably noticed as we read those words, a tone of triumph and a tone of celebration, kind of a royal pronouncement of who this great king is. And many scholars, much smarter than me, will often group psalms into different themes. And this is one of those psalms that tends to fall into a category of psalms of triumph or psalms of celebration because of the heralding of works of God, because of the heralding of why he's worthy of praise. And I just want to jump into this with you. I don't want to say much more other than just to look at the text and see what the psalmist has to say. In the first three verses, you will notice this kind of call to worship. I mean, we enjoy this each and every Sunday here on a very different scale. Usually it's Mark or maybe one of the other elders would get up here and call us to worship, invite us to praise, read us scripture, remind us of who God is. This is what happens in the first three verses. It's a call to worship. It's a call to praise him. And in verse 1, the psalmist gives all, just right out of the gate here, a command. Shout. Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous, O you who are saved, O you who are his children. Shout, praise befits the upright. So he doesn't waste any time telling us what his end goal is. I mean, he starts with the application. I mean, the application of this message is to praise God. And even if you just look, if your Bible's open, just through these first three verses and just take note, there are command after command. Shout in verse 1, praise in verse 1. Make melody in verse 2. Sing in verse 3. Play skillfully, verse 3. Now, the psalmist obviously has in mind here that those who read ought to worship through music, with music. He is calling us to rejoice, to shout joyfully about our Creator. It's interesting if you think just kind of from a human standpoint, you know, why would the psalmist encourage, command a shouting? You know, it's not like God is hard to hear. It's not like we need to get his attention with a louder song or a louder anthem. We know he's not limited. Why shout? Well, the verb here, this is a very interesting Hebrew word. It is a word that describes the idea of when you really delight in something, you kind of grab hold of it a little bit harder. Or maybe I'll give you an example. One of the things that we did in our trip to California, one of the reasons we went out there was for a little bit of a reunion with some college friends I had. And there was probably 20, 25 different adults my age there that I went to school with, and many of them had different kinds of impact on my life, different levels of friendship in college. Some I've kept up with since college, some I haven't seen since college or talked to. All of them, I think, probably got some kind of a hug from me, but there were a few people that I grabbed a little bit tighter. There are a few people that I spoke with a little bit longer at length. And it wasn't because I didn't like the others. It was because I had a fondness for some that I didn't have for others. There was an impact that I had. There was a discipleship or a mentoring or some reason that I really wanted to show my appreciation. So the hug was tighter. The conversation was longer. Maybe the smile was bigger. That's really the same idea with rejoicing and shouting for joy. It's the idea that when you have something that you truly delight in, when something is a source of your delight, you want people to know it is. You want them to know it is. And so you don't give them just a casual hello, you shout. You draw attention to the source of your delight. That's the word here. In one of the very last psalms we have, Psalm 147, another psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." In other words, it's appropriate to approach God this way. He's worthy of this kind of joyful shout. So he continues in verse 2 with this another command, "Give thanks to the Lord." And he says, "With a lyre," or "with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Now, if you spent time and if you ever read through the Psalms systematically, which I certainly would encourage every Christian to do, You will notice if you're paying attention, this is the first psalm as you read Psalm 1 through up to 33. It's the first psalm we have where musical instruments are not only referenced here, but they are commanded to be of use. The 32 psalms that are before it are all about worship, but there's no instruments. Now we have instruments added. And many times throughout the psalms, you have examples of this where the psalmist says, pick up a lyre, pick up a harp, you know, play something skillfully if you have that ability to play. Using instruments in a service like we do here or using instruments in any form of worship is not just permissible, it's commanded. There are some professing Christians, even good professing Christians I know, that don't see it that way, that grow up in different churches or denominations that think that the use of instruments is wrong. It can be too showy, and it can be for and that's another sermon for another time. But there are so many good examples in the scripture of why using instruments in a worship service is not only permissible, but it's commanded. And this is one of them. Some of the early church fathers, some men that I, again, I have appreciated and from time to time in their writings did not see it this way either. Men like Justin Martyr or John Chrysostom, even Charles Spurgeon, from time to time pushed back on the use of instruments because of some of the rightful concerns that they can draw too much attention to the player or draw too much attention away or take attention away from God. And certainly that could be the case. In fact, this is what Charles Spurgeon said. I'll just give you some of his thoughts. He says, "We who do not believe these things," in other words, referring to instruments, "to be expedient in worship, lest they come, should mar its simplicity, do not affirm them to be unlawful," in other words, you can use them, "if any," and he gives reference to a couple guys in church history, George Herbert and Martin Luther, "can worship God better by the aid of well-tuned instruments, who shall we gainsay their right?" But he says we don't need them. They would hinder than help our praise, but if others are otherwise minded, are they not living in gospel liberty? In other words, if you want to use them, great, but we don't need them. "Sing unto him," this is the sweetest and best of music, he says, "no instrument like the human voice, as to help to singing the instrument is alone to be tolerated, for keys and strings do not praise the Lord." And Spurgeon is wrong. I mean, let's just say it. I mean, he is wrong. He missed the point. There is, and this again is one psalm where I think we have examples of why instruments are not only good, but are really helpful in worship. Let me give you a couple other reasons. One, the very Greek word for psalm, the Greek word solo, or psalmos, is where we get our English word psalm, refers to not just singing a song, but it refers to the idea of singing a song while accompanied by music. And the very word psalm means, or implies that there's an instrument alongside of you when you're singing it. And that word appears all throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, James 5. When we're told to sing to one another in psalms and spiritual songs, that word means with instruments, not just a cappella. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 12, you might remember the story when the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon. They arrive to have to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And at the dedication of the wall, there is a reference to a possible orchestra that shows up, which would imply, I think, that the Jews, whether they were in captivity or back in Jerusalem, not only had instruments, but they were practicing. They were ready for this orchestra to break out. And so in chapter 12, we read, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, some of you who have been here for maybe a few years will remember when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of the things we learned about the Corinthian church was how disorderly their worship was, how chaotic their services were. But when Paul references in that chapter, he references the idea of them using instruments in the church as if it were common. He uses the language to refer to this as just kind of a normal practice. And did you know that in heaven, there too will be instrumentation? Revelation 5 and 15 talk about the use of instruments. So it kind of begs a big question. Why would it be wrong if we get to in heaven? Why would it be wrong if the Old Testament saints did it when they celebrated? Why would it be sinful if Paul himself talks of it as common? Well, it's not. Musical instruments are certainly a freedom we have, and there's a lot of fun debates about types of instruments we're not going to get into today. But what you need to know is this is a freedom we have in Christ to use when we worship, when we sing. And the psalmist even mentions two of them. One we know something about. The other we really know very little about. The harp, or the lyre, depending on your translation, is an instrument that had 8 to 10 strings. It was a triangular piece of wood with these strings. It was often used for sacred music in the Bible. It was an instrument that was used when David was inaugurated as king. We're told that a harp was played, and when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, the same is the case. Now, depending on your translation, the second instrument is going to have a couple different words. Some translations just says the instrument. Some says, again, a harp. Some say 10 strings. This is a very obscure instrument. We don't know what it is. We know it must be different from the first because it's mentioned alongside of it. But we do see it in 1st and 2nd Chronicles being used in temple services, in temple gatherings, in feasts and festivals. So the psalmist says, get these instruments out. You know, let's strike up the band and let's play, let's sing, let's worship. And in verse 3, he adds another command to this whole thing, which really is just a very interesting and somewhat provocative command. He says, sing to him, sing to God. And then he says, a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, if you're thinking like you should think, and you know, what does this mean to the original audience from the original, you know, context? It might make sense that you would sing a new song because new songs are being written and introduced all the time, and they still are today, but certainly probably not. Most of the more profound songs that we have already been written and that sort of thing. Play to him, and what does this mean? Do we really have to come before God and always present a brand new chorus? You know, or a brand new refrain, or a completely brand new song? Martin Luther actually suggested that was the case. He actually believed that you ought to approach God with new lyrics, with new thoughts. And so that's why you will see, if you ever get a hold of some of his psalms, or hymns, I'm sorry, especially those that are never sung, you'll probably see there are reasons they are not sung. It's not that they're bad theology. They just don't sound well when you sing them. They don't work well. They're not singable in a congregation. What the psalmist is suggesting here is not a brand new song with brand new lyrics. I believe what he's suggesting here, and I think you'll see this as we work our way through the rest of the psalm, it's the idea of coming before God, you know, based on your new, fresh experiences in life. As if it's a new song all over again. You're singing this again. In other words, it's singing a song because of a new, fresh perspective you have on something about God. A new song. Think about your own experience. I'll give you an example that maybe resonates with many of us. The hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that's probably one of the most beloved songs that we have in Christianity. Most of us could probably sing it without any helps from a hymnal or a screen. Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's a song that you have sung a number of times in your life, and there's probably been different times in your life where it's had fresh meaning. For example, if you happen to sing that song after the birth of your firstborn, great is your faithfulness, O God, for providing life, for the miracle of life, you're faithful to give life. You would sing that song at that moment probably differently than maybe if you were singing that song at a funeral, right? I mean, at a funeral, the emotions are totally different. You're not celebrating necessarily the new life. You're thinking of death, the soberness of that moment. You're pondering maybe the memories of the lost loved one, but you're still believing God's faithful. And you're singing the same song you did at the birth of your firstborn. Well, it's a new song. Not in lyric, but from your experience, from your perspective. It means all that much more. And this is where Charles Spurgeon gets it right. He says, "Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work and word of our Lord." The song we just sang, Amazing Grace, that has the kind of the modern addition about my chains being gone. You could sing that song probably every day of your life and have new meditations about how gracious God is. And that is a new song. It's a new way of thinking through the meaning of the songs. Well, the psalmist says, sing to him this way. Approach him and do so, he even says, skillfully. If you have an instrument, if you're bringing an instrument to the service to play, he says, do it with skill. Don't be lazy. Do it with excellence, you know. Practice. Be ready. Be ready to not to show off and get the approval of man, but to glorify God with your skill, to play skillfully. And you may or may not know this, but our music team practices every week. I mean, I don't know if they have, you know, a number of reasons why that's the case. I'm probably pretty sure, about 99.9% sure, that one of the reasons they do that is here. So they can develop those skills, so they can approach in this leadership role in a much better and more equipped way to help lead and guide all of us to do so. He says, do this skillfully. And then verse 4-5, there's some rationale, there's some doctrine for all of this. So we're commanded to sing, we're commanded to play, we're commanded to approach God. And here's kind of the doctrinal rationale: for the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his steadfast love. So here's the one key point for this entire psalm. It's very simple. It has to do with worship and why we do it. We worship God because of who he is. That's as simple as it gets. We worship God because of who he is, because of his nature, because of the different attributes that we just see here in these two verses. He's upright. He's faithful. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving. I mean, these are doctrinal but real experiential reasons that we approach God in worship, because he's all these things. John Stott tells us that all worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture, and it arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. He says the worship of God is evoked, it's informed and inspired by the vision of God. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. And this is one of the many, the plethora of reasons why we encourage you, we implore you and equip you to read and study Scripture here. We want you to know God. We want you to see God. We want you to understand him on a deeper level, not for the head knowledge, because knowledge can puff up. Not to impress your friends with your master of theology, but that you know how to better approach him in worship, how to better relate to him in worship, how to know how to sing a new song to him in worship. This is one of the many reasons why being in the Scriptures on a regular basis is so critical, so we can know him and respond to him in a right way. So the last portion of this psalm is the largest portion, at least as far as the outline is concerned. And really this whole section is a demonstration, or you might say just an illustration or a paradigm of a response of praise. You know, one of the reasons we praise the Lord in song, one of the reasons we do this each and every Sunday is for the opportunity to recount the works of God. We sing them in very kind of ambiguous terms. You know, we talk about our chains being gone, and that applies to all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, but each of us have a story of how that happened, right? If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a testimony. You have a means by which God released you from those chains. But we sing these terms and these phrases to recount what God has done in our life. And this is what we have in the rest of the psalm. The psalmist just gives a list of things that God has done that is drawing him, that is driving him to praise him. And so in verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." So he starts with creation. I mean, time as we know it is his starting place. By his lips and by his mouth, he created all of it. We don't need to go back and read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, but I would encourage you to do that. He created everything. There's nothing he did not make. Every planet, every stellar body, every galaxy. There's a phrase you may have heard from time to time from the Latin ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. That's how God created it. He created out of nothing. He created something out of nothing. So he didn't have parts to assemble like we do. You know, we have to build something, we need parts. We can't just magically make something appear or you know, with some kind of power and just start build. He did it out of nothing. One of the many places we went in California was a Lego store, and you guys know about Legos. I mean, to build, well, there was this one Lego statue. It was this huge, just gargantuan dragon, like made out of Legos, you know, and he was fighting some knight or something like that. And I don't know how many countless days and weeks it took to build something of that. And you've probably seen these huge Lego statues, you know, here and there. I mean, all those require time. All those require parts and colors and schematics. I mean, we can't just boom, there it is, out of nothing. Here is my Lego house. It just doesn't work that way for us. God functions, or he's able to do something on a completely different plane when it comes to building or creating. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." So he spoke, and it was out of nothing. Verse 7, "He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." I mean, like piles of dirt, like piles of sand. I mean, Moses actually prayed this way as he was praising God for their deliverance at the Red Sea. When the Hebrews left Egypt and they went to the Red Sea and God parted the waters for them, Moses reflects on this. He says in Exodus chapter 15, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea." I mean, walls of water, again, impossible for us to accomplish. But God, as he spoke, as he breathed, as he willed it to happen, and he gave them dry land to walk on, and as they walked through this, you know, this tunnel of water without getting wet, I mean, his absolute power over, absolute mastery over all elements in the universe. So the psalmist says in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Yeah, I would think so. I mean, if he's creating out of nothing, and he's giving life, and he's taking life, and he's storing up water, yes, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So he said it, and it was done. And it is. Albert Barnes says, "Creation rose into being at the sound of his voice." Verse 10, "The Lord brings the counsel." Here's some more humbling information for us. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." I mean, there's such a great contrast between man planning and God orchestrating. I mean, they're not even the same. It's not even really fair to compare them, because our plans are not like God's plans. Our plans are very often thwarted by God's plans, in obviously a good way. Solomon had this to say in Proverbs chapter 19, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." I mean, we often think we have good ideas, right? We often think we know the right direction, or we know the right decision, and we have the right plan to make. But the psalmist says, Solomon says, that ultimately we're always subject to the plans of God. I mean, his plans aren't going to be thwarted. They're not going to be upended by us. But, you know, in our flesh, we think we have better ideas. We all do. We think that when we make a plan for something or design a decision, that God will just kind of adjust to our... No, it doesn't work that way. He doesn't adjust to us. We adjust to him. And when we make our own plans that fail, it again shows us what the psalmist is saying, that we are foolish. So he says in verse 12, "Blessed is this nation whose God is the Lord." And ultimately, who submits to the plans of God, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. You know, you read in Proverbs chapter 14 that righteousness exalts a nation. The righteous nation is a blessed nation. The holy people of a nation are a blessed people, not a wicked people. I mean, spend some time reading through the minor prophets and you'll see this very clear. Unrighteousness is a curse of God. It invites judgment upon God. The psalmist says, "Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord," not a Lord, not one of many gods, but whose God is the Lord. He blesses those who fear him. He continues verse 13 by saying, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." I mean, think about that just kind of in a literal sense for a moment. How far can you see on a clear day? As high as you can get in an airplane, how far can you see? Compare that with what we have just read. The Lord, he looks down, he sees all the children of men. He has no limitations on where he can see, where his eyes go, as the psalmist says, to and fro around the earth. He sees all the inhabitants of the earth. There's no limitations. There's no secrets. There's nothing hidden from his sight. He sees it all. And in verse 15, the psalmist even adds, "He who fashions the hearts of them all, and he observes all their deeds." So this is kind of that potter and clay imagery. It means we owe our being to God. And it means there's nothing, again, hidden in his sight. He knows the hearts of all of us. He knows our true intentions and our true motivations. And then there's this reminder in the next few verses, you know, as we think about how this humiliating language about how different we are from God and how worthy he is of our praise, where the psalmist reminds us of something. He says, "The king is not saved by his great army." So again, righteousness exalts a nation, right? You're not exalted because you have a great army. He says, "A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse," which is probably a reference to just a chariot, "is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue." So it's like the psalmist said, even the best chariot, even the best warrior is not saved by himself. He's delivered by the Creator. In fact, his own strength, his own prowess, his own ability to fight is given to him by God. Oh, God gave him the ability to train well. He gave him the ability to wield the sword and fire a gun. But ultimately, it's not for the glory of men. So he says in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those in his steadfast love, of those who hope there, and that they may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." So you just see this over and over, this reminder of how worthy God is to be worshipped. Really, really how unworthy we are to give attention to ourselves, to worship ourselves, to give ourselves praise and glory, to trust in ourselves, to trust in other things invented or created by man. Why would God not want us to trust in those things? I mean, he made them. He made the horse. Well, there's a big difference between using them and putting our hope in them, and that's what the psalmist is talking about. Using them to be effective, using them to be more efficient, and you could even say using them for the glory of God, that's very different from putting your hope and trust in them that they are going to deliver you. And John Piper says some good things about this temptation. He says, "God is displeased with people who put their hope, for example, in missiles or in makeup, in tanks or tanning parlors, in bombs or bodybuilding. He says, God takes no pleasure in corporate efficiency or balanced budgets or welfare systems or new vaccines or education or eloquence or artistic excellence or legal processes when these things are the treasure in which we hope or the achievement in which we boast. Why? Because when we put our hope in horses and legs get the glory, not God. That's the point. This is why we don't look at the war horse and say, now I'm safe. We look at the war horse and say, God is powerful. He's given us this means of protection. He gets the glory. So the conclusion in verses 20 to 22 is a very appropriate one. The psalmist says, our soul waits for the Lord. We're waiting on him. We're trusting him. We're not, again, trusting in our own resources. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart is glad in him. So now we return to the beginning of the psalm. This shouting, this rejoicing, this happy explosion of praise. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. The worst the world can do to us is kill us if we're Christians. And what does Paul say about death? That's gain, right? We trust in his holy name. Our heart's going to be glad. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So many great reminders in this psalm of why we sing, why we approach God in worship, why we encourage our young men and young ladies to and others to play instruments and lead us and allow us to sing with them, why this is such an important part of our sanctification. I mean, what a psalm. You probably know a little bit about the German composer Johann Sebastian Bach. He, again, is one of those very notable men in our history. He was famous for signing every one of his musical compositions with the Latin phrase, actually, I mentioned earlier, solia Deo gratia, which simply means to God alone the glory, or to God alone be the glory. He once said this about music. He said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. I know when we sing songs, there are songs we love. There are songs that are our favorites. There are songs that that we sometimes we kind of get distracted in our thinking, and we kind of go somewhere else. And maybe we're thinking about maybe we're not thinking about the lyrics or the oaths we're taking before. I mean, I know there are so many different challenges and different types of temptations that are with us when we sing. But may I just remind you again, if you are not singing with the intent of the glory of God, then, I mean, Bach's right. It's a devilish hubbub. It's not for him. It's for someone else. I mean, the evil one would like nothing more than to see us not sing to God or for God or to have empty praise or shallow singing. If you ever visit London, you've probably been to St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's Cathedral is considered one of the most, or 10 most beautiful buildings in the world. You can see it from most places in London if you've never been there. It's a monument, it's sort of a monument, I guess you could say, to its creator, a man by the name of Sir Christopher Wren. And this is probably his most well-known or best established achievement as a designer, as a building architect, but he was charged with building something else in London, which is very interesting. He was charged with building a town hall, actually outside of London, in Windsor. That's just west of central London, and his plans were basically to build this wall, which called for very large columns, very large pillars to support this very high ceiling. And so when he completed the structure, the city building, I guess you might call them the inspection team, when they came out to look at the whole building, they enjoyed everything except they were very concerned about one thing. They didn't like how little number of pillars there were, so they asked him to build more pillars. They wanted more. And the pillars, as you probably know, with most structures, are built to support something, to support a ceiling, or to support most of the structure. Well, there was no need physically for more pillars to support the structure, but he did it anyway. So he built these extra pillars. I think there were only 4 new pillars that he added. And what's very different from these pillars than all the other pillars in this area is none of them technically reach the ceiling. That's kind of a visual pretend, like, oh, it looks like they're supporting something, but they don't actually touch the ceiling at all. They're fake. They're just made to look like pillars, really, just for the eye, to satisfy the eye. And you know, they're as useful as holding up the structure as a painting on the wall might be. They're not useful at all. I use that illustration because sometimes when it comes to worship, when it comes to singing, we're kind of like, you know, we can approach God as pillars that aren't supporting anything. We don't know why we're there. We don't know why we're singing. You know, there's nothing that comes to our mind when we're singing even songs that we know very well. There's no rehearsing of the works of God. We're kind of like empty pillars that aren't supporting anything. That's a temptation we all have. And I just want to exhort you this morning. When you sing, when you approach God and there's instruments being played, don't come in that context of worship without meaning what you say, without recalling what God has done, whether it's from the lyrics of the song that prompt that, or whether it's from the own experiences you've seen in your life this past week or even today or this morning. Fill your mind with words. Meditate on words like these that come from Psalm 33. And remember why we sing. Remember, we respond to who He is. And He is inexhaustible. His grace, as we sang earlier, they're streams of overflowing. We won't exhaust Him in our pursuit of Him. When we close our service, we're going to sing a song that you know very well. We've sung it many times here. It's a modern adaptation called Cornerstone, or the modern adaptation is called Cornerstone. My hope is built on nothing less is how it starts. I want to draw your attention before I pray to just some of the truths in this song, okay? I want to give you a very tangible way to reflect before we sing. One of the things that this song teaches us is that your works and my works do not contribute to our value before God. That's a big truth. There's nothing I do that somehow has grabbed God's attention and makes Him say, man, that guy is worthy of my, I need him. Another thing this song teaches us, that our works are simply just they're not enough. I mean, I can stockpile every good work in my entire life, and there still will be a point in which God Himself looks and says, nope, not enough. Why? Because, says Matthew 5, and we looked at this fairly recently, that there's a higher standard than just good works. It's a perfect standard which we can't achieve. And so another truth this song teaches us is that the perfect work of Christ, the work on the cross, the reason He died, the reason His work was sufficient for salvation, was because He lived a full life of obedience. So He lived a life you and I could not live. He lived a perfect, obedient, righteous life before the Father, so that when He hung on the cross, God took His death. He took that work on the cross as an atoning work for you and I. So there, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so that we might become righteous, He became sin. So that's encouraging to us. That's the gospel. That's what this song teaches us. That reminds us of these things. This is why we sing. This is why we sing this song. We want to be reminded of His gracious work. But His song also gives us one other thing. It's also a reminder that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, kind of like we read just a few minutes ago in this psalm, when trials invade your life, and they will, we are promised that in James chapter 1, when you suffer, and you will if you're faithful, the song says there's always hope. Always. There's never a reason to dread. There's never a reason to despair. Even with our fleeting thoughts of fear or depression or despondency, ultimately there's always hope, the song teaches us. I mean, these truths, and these are just four I gave you this morning, are all resonate in this song, and there are many, many songs that teach and say the same things. So when you sing, and not just today, but when you sing going forward, think about what you're singing. Meditate as you sing on those lyrics on how important it is, how important these truths are to your being, your before God, your eternity, your relationship with each other, your salvation, your eternal state. Father, we do want to thank You for this good reminder this morning. We are indebted to You for giving us the hope of salvation. And even as we think about this 33rd Psalm, we are amazed at just even the brief listing of your works that we see here. And we can identify with all of them to some respect. We may not have been there when the Hebrews walked through the Red Sea, but we know what it's like to have danger all around us and for there to be protection. We know what it's like, Lord. We've read it. We've experienced it. We've seen it in other people of how you've preserved, how you've drawn us out of darkness into light, how you saved us despite our sin, and you've given us salvation. Lord, you are gracious and you're merciful and you're loving, you're steadfast in your faithfulness to us. And Lord, as we close in song and as we always sing, we want to sing in a way that's pleasing, that is befitting to you. Lord, we want to be reminded of who you are, so we know how to better sing, how we know how to better worship you. We thank you for, Lord, giving us your word, giving us these many psalms that are such great opportunities to reflect on life and looking at life through the grid of having you as our creator, you as our Lord, and relating to the emotions that we see in the psalms and the celebratory spirit and theme of being able to worship you regardless of the circumstances. What an important lesson for us, and we thank you for it. God, may you be pleased by what we sing. May you be pleased by how we approach you in music in this form of worship. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.